the top of your notes say March 12th. That's because I started writing this in March, but it is April the 12th. This is the purpose of chastising, and I didn't really find any great humor about chastising. That's not really a funny subject, but I did find a couple of notes that came along from, these are quips from church signs, and that's a good source of humor. One is, God grades on the cross, not on the curve. And God loves everyone, but he probably prefers fruits of the Spirit over the religious nuts. I still remember, I think it was Johnny Carson said one time, he said, L.A. is like a bowl of granola, that it's full of fruits and nuts. Anyway, and God promises a safe landing, but not a calm passage. And that really sums up a lot of what I feel about our life here on earth, is the fact that he promises a great future, but he didn't promise it's going to be easy in between. As a matter of fact, let me say, he said, take up your cross and follow me. So he said, hey, it ain't going to be easy here, but you get to rest later, and it'll be a good rest. So anyway, all right. How do you define
it?
Sir.
I ain't in a room. There's a great movie out. Everybody's got to go see. The Great Awakening?
Revelation.
Great Revelation? It's Great Awakening. It's in the title, I know. I think it's something Awakening.
Okay.
The Great Awakening. The
Great Awakening.
Okay.
All right. Great Awakening. All right.
You have to see this movie.
Okay.
But it's only on through Wednesday, I think.
At the theater locally?
We saw it at the Biltmore Regal, but might be other places.
Okay. It reminded me of what you just said.
Okay.
It's based on that.
Take it to heart, folks. We'll look up the movie and see about that. All right.
Sorry.
That's all right. I like ads like that. How do you define faith? Well, Steve went through a lot 2 weeks ago. Not fresh in your mind, so I wrote it down here. That it's believing in something you can't prove. And it's a gift from God for our faith in him. That's a gift. It's trust. And it's the basis for all decision making and action taking. Everybody, not just us Christians, everybody has faith in something, even the atheist. And one of the commentators pointed out, they believe in gravity, the law of gravity. They believe in hot and cold. You don't touch a hot stove. They got faith that if the burner is red, you don't touch it. Okay? You know, you don't have to be a God believer to have that kind of faith, but everybody's got it. So it's not arbitrary, and it doesn't function just part of the time. So, how robust is your faith? Our associate pastor in Texas wrote a really good book going through the Bible, and he included an example that been around a while about a fellow who was a tightrope walker, and he wanted to prove he was the best in the world. So he had a cable strung across Niagara Falls, and he got up there, and he walked all the way across and all the way back. And while he was doing that, boy, the crowd started gathering to watch what he was doing. So the next thing he did was he put a wheelbarrow up there, and he walked that wheelbarrow all the way over and all the way back. And the crowd was, wow, that's great. Next, he put 200 pounds of bricks in that wheelbarrow and walked it all the way across and all the way back, and the crowd was just cheering. And he said, how many of you think I could walk a person across there? Oh man, that would be great. Yeah, I believe that's it. Who'll get in the wheelbarrow? If you have faith in God, what's keeping you out of the wheelbarrow? That was his point. I thought that was a great one. A good friend of mine, I'm sorry, he was really a good friend, George Platt. I'm sorry. We lost him a few years back. Anyway, he and I played golf a lot. He would call Carol up and say, can Larry come out and play? He said, faith does not give us all the answers. It enables us to live with the questions. And I'll always remember that. George was a great one. We used to go to Presbyterian Casillo, which is a retreat over the weekend. And that's where Carol and I got introduced to contemporary music back in 2000. Well, George was one of the leaders in that. And he loved doing staff in Cresillo and did it for years. Anyway, okay, the race for Christ, running the race. Do you remember the verse that Paul wrote about the race? Somebody's got Philippians 3:14.
I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
So what is the prize that Paul was talking about?
Yes. Being with God.
Being with God.
In presence of Christ.
Yep. Close relationship here and next life. Somebody has 1 Corinthians 9:24-25.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever.
Marvelous. And fortunately, we believe that this race with Christ doesn't have just one winner. We're all able. If you train and you run, you can be a winner and you get a crown that lasts forever. This is part of the reason. We've got two different places here where Paul talked about races. There's one in Hebrews as well, in 12. And because of that, we think there is some rationale that Paul may have written this. May have. Somebody's got 12, 1 and 2a.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race as set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith.
Founder and perfecter. Interesting that if you look at the Greek source to this, the word for cloud is nuphos. And it from the Greek, it meant the highest seat in the stadium, the nosebleed section. That it's really way up there. And that's one of the things they're talking about, in the clouds. That's why that section was talked about, in the clouds. And that's where they use the word cloud. The word for witness, and a witness is a person who can give legal testimony. And what he says is preparing to run, you need to shed all weight, all encumbrances, anything that's going to slow you down. As a matter of fact, if you ever watch a track meet, do they run that in wool suits? No, they run in the smallest shorts and the lightest weight shoes they can get so that they got nothing dragging them. Okay? That's what he says. Clean up your act. Get rid of anything that's going to slow you down. Don't want that. In the second verse, the word archegon means author. First, pioneer, founder, whatever you want to use. And it's saying that Jesus was the one who started this. He's the one who wrote the religion, the race. He's the one who laid it out and ran it first. He is the pioneer, the one who started this thing. And then the word at the end, the Greek word, teleotein, means finisher or perfecter. He's the one who ended it, who finished it. And the interesting thing I found in this was that this teleotein, that's the only place it appears in the New Testament. And one of the commentators said it possibly was an invented word by the author to make his point here, that he created the word to make it fit what he wanted to convey in this thing. But what he's saying is, Jesus is the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He's the one who laid this thing out, and he perfected it. He finished it. He closed it. This is it. He defined the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, if you will. Well, that's where he is. The second half of this verse really laid it out for us. In the second half of what Bill's reading, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what? We talked about what our race is. What was Jesus' race? What did he do?
God for our sins.
What's in about the seventh and eighth words here?
Cross. It was the cross.
Endured the cross. That was his race. And what was his approach?
To follow God's will.
Follow God's will. Scorn shame.
Okay.
What he actually said here. He scorned shame. And what was his reward for doing that?
Sat down at the right hand.
Sat at the right hand of God. That's a heck of a prize. That's a heck of a prize. The next verse in this thing, when I will cover it, says, scolds us about the fact that we've never had to endure anything like what Jesus just went through. So, you know, he set the course, he ran the race, he endured the cross. You don't have to do that. But you do need to be prepared to run your race. So, get the chastising. Chastising for spiritual development. We discipline children. What are some of the reasons we would discipline children?
Teach them right and wrong.
Good. Yeah.
Keep them safe.
Sorry?
Keep them safe.
Keep them safe for their own protection, for their own good. That's right. That's another good reason. Exactly right. Somebody's got Proverbs 13:24.
Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them.
Is disciplining any fun for the giver or the receiver?
No.
Not really. So if you don't really care about somebody, why go to the effort? But if you love them, you do. And the point he was making here was, God loves you enough to take the time to discipline you, even when it's not fun, and probably not fun for him. But he's doing it for your good, for your protection, to help you learn right from wrong. That's what the chastising is all about. Somebody's got Proverbs 3:11-12.
I do. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in.
Exactly. He loves you enough to care about you and to spend the effort to discipline you. The author of Hebrews goes on to explain these results. Somebody's got Hebrews 12, 7 through 11.
That's you, Jim.
Is that me?
I think it is.
It is for discipline that you endure. God dwells with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we have an earthly father to discipline us, and we have respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. 11?
Yes, 11.
All discipline is for the moment, and it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
So discipline is not fun. Even, I mentioned, your boss at work sometimes. Sometimes there's discipline at work in the office about straightening you out about how you're supposed to respond or take care of a project or whatever. But God's discipline is not only well-intentioned like most of the that we get or give to each other, but God's is perfect, that he does it well. So that's chastising. Now to talk about enduring that, about being beaten down, haggard, tired, even depressed. So what are you supposed to do? Somebody's got Hebrews 12:12-14.
Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Again, he reiterates that we have never endured and won't endure what Christ endured. Some people will die some very terrible deaths, but you don't die on behalf of the world like Jesus did. So the author is saying, since you don't have to do that, and you've gotten the discipline, and you know what you're supposed to do, get ready for this race. Buck up. Stand up straight. Throw your shoulders back. Hold your chin up. Get ready for the contest that's coming. So strengthen up. Flex your muscles. Get ready to go. That's what he said. Him that I love. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. It's wonderful. Ma'am.
It also implies, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. It's implying that we're helping each other. In the situation with Jane and her daughter, Audrey, the team and I are on a link, you know, using our text messages.
Jane is part of the team, too.
The Jane texted that her daughter was having trouble emotionally dealing with this and feeling maybe she had done something wrong, that God wasn't pleased with her. And we jumped in, each person, by the Holy Spirit, just found a verse or something to say. And so she wrote back and said, Jane wrote back and said, that is so helpful. I will tell her, thank you so much. So you see, we actually help to strengthen someone else who at a weak point. And so we need each other. So we strengthen ourselves understanding the truth, but it's so helpful to have a surrounding body to also hold us up.
Amen. God made us to be social creatures, that we work better with others to support us. And that works in the community, but it especially works in the church. When you're feeling low and depressed, it's great to be amongst friends who support you, who understand, who are there to help and provide, to let you know that they're standing there with you, they're thinking about you, they're praying for you, whatever. And that's a wonderful feeling. And God invented that. And it's a wonderful thing. Thank you. That's a good witness for it. That's for helping each other. We just did 12, 15, and 17, right? Admonition.
No, we didn't.
No.
Haven't done that one.
That's next.
That's next. That's where I was. Okay. I lost my thumb in my place. All right. So, about helping each other. Somebody's got Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. I think that's my last one, as a matter of fact.
See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. For there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Sorry, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For we know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought it with tears.
What was how far out was Esau looking? He screwed up bad.
One meal. About 5 minutes.
Huh?
About 5 minutes.
About 5 minutes.
It's
yeah.
Going to take to scarf down that stew.
He wanted to scarf down a lunch. And had no thought for the long-term future and lost sight of that. And it cost him. It cost him. That was the point in this thing. And then, finally, this thing was about, in chapter 12, was a comparison of Old Testament and New Testament. And it talked about the two mountains. It talked about God in two views also. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as dark and ominous and threatening and deep voice, and the people were afraid of him. As a matter of fact, we talked about the temple and the fact that even in the tent temple, God stayed back away from the people. People didn't want God talking to them. They heard him thunder off the top of the mountain, and it scared them. They wanted him to talk to Moses. Let Moses tell us what you got to say. They didn't want to hear that directly from him. But in the New Testament, we have God in the form of Jesus. A nice guy. Gentle. Somebody you could go up and talk to. Somebody you had lunch with. Broke bread, drank a little wine. Walk across the country together, go meet people, heal them, stuff like that. He was a great guy to be with. So you got those two. As a matter of fact, when we had a visitor in our Sunday school class, it was the daughter of a couple in our class in Texas. And the lesson was something about the Old Testament and some of the war and how God cleared out some opposing army for the Hebrews. The Israelites were afraid of this army because they were outnumbered. They weren't real soldiers. They really didn't have much in the way of weapons, and they were facing this army that was just going to clean them out. And God took care of it and killed them all. And this young lady, she was 20-something, I guess. Anyway, she said, "I don't believe that. Yeah, that's not the God I know. The God I know doesn't hurt people. He's not mean. He doesn't kill people. That's terrible." I said, there's a time and place where some of that happened, that God needed to do that to protect his people and to develop them. But he had to watch after them. But in the New Testament, we hear a different side of it. Remembered that from that class way back then. So, in the Old Testament, what was the big mountain that was talked about? Where did Moses get the Ten Commandments?
Mount Sinai.
Sinai, right. As a matter of fact, the people were so afraid of being around God that they said anybody who even gets on that mountain is going to be stoned to death, including animals. don't let any of your sheep, goats, cows, whatever, get up on that mountain. It's so sacred, nothing's going to live coming off of that mountain. In the New Testament, with Jesus, what's the most significant mount there?
Probably.
How about
Mount
Scrolls?
Well, the Mount of Transfiguration, are you talking
Zion.
About?
Zion.
Oh.
Jerusalem, where Jesus, the temple was built by David and Solomon, and Jesus went there to teach. So that was a high point in that day. The author here wanted to make sure that Jesus was known as a form of God that was not frightening, full of grace, but he still represented the kingdom, and the kingdom could not be shaken. I'll read this. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Basically, God's kingdom is the only thing that can't be shaken and won't go away. And that's what he's saying. That's the only piece that's going to last. And finally, an admonition from Exodus that I got is, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of that mountain. Now, realize, what is our race? What are some of the things that we're supposed to do now?
Spread the word.
Absolutely. And even to young people. Even the very young people. And like David on the mercy ship, to adults, through health care, through service to others. That's a great example. What's up? Something else?
Pray without ceasing.
In all circumstances. Good and bad.
Glorify God.
Exactly. And some of that comes from the example, not just the words. Those are good. So what's in it for us? First of all, what I got was, Jesus has defined the challenges that are in front of us by being the first through this race. And God loves you enough to discipline you and me, to help us learn right from wrong, how we can, and for our own benefit, our own protection, how we are going to get to that salvation, life everlasting, and that we are encouraged to endure. You're never by yourself. You've got a community. You got people here who are praying for you, who care about you. And wherever you go, there fortunately are Christians, even in South Carolina. I've heard of it. We're going to send us an apostle down there, missionary work. Anybody else got any thoughts or comments?
Larry?
Yes, ma'am.
Verse 15 hit me.
Yes.
See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God.
Grace.
Because the result of that would be a root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, and many being defiled. I'm concerned that what we've gone through recently in the church, it made sides, this side and that side. And I think he's speaking to that, and we have to be careful that we don't allow that to color our thinking and to color our love for those who thought differently than us. And I think we have to guard against that becoming a root of bitterness. And the way to do it is to recognize the grace of God, that we are only here because of what he's done. And so he loves those who think differently just as much as he loves us. And his grace is there for us all. And the other part of grace is that we also become what he wants us to become. He gives us the strength and grace to be what he calls us to be. And so we would pray that they would find God's grace and they would become what God wants them to be, wherever they are.
Yes, I agree. All right. Let's circle up. Larry, I was sharing
a
family story last night with Lori about my dad. And me, when he whipped me one time, that was something I didn't do. And my brother admitted to doing it, not the one that's Eric, but Roger. And I went back to Dad stupidly. And I said, isn't there something that you want to say to me?
Not
what are you talking about? Well, you know, you whipped me and I didn't. He said, that whipping that you got was for all the things you've done that I didn't know you did. And I went,
okay.
Fair enough. Tell folks what's coming up in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we're going to begin the study of Mark, which is a fast-paced book. Carol and I are going to be on vacation for the first couple of weeks, so Steve's
going to put up with me.
The opening.
Okay.
And two lessons in that. So be prepared for that. Next week, Grant will be back. He is performing on the trombone at Gale Steps Church today.
Oh, good.
But he will be back to teach the closure on Hebrews next week.
And he won't be teaching after that.
And he said no. He said he won't be teaching.
They're gone.
Well, I'd like to. You guys are like a family to me. You've increased my faith, and I thank you very much. I miss you all. Love you.
Family doesn't quit because you're not here.
No. That's right.
That's exactly right.
Amen.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together and allowing us to share and to be a family of yours, that we are able to console each other, we're able to strengthen and lift each other up, and prepare ourselves for the race that you have set out for us. Lord, help us all to be enduring in that race to gain the prize that you have put before us. Watch over us as we leave now. Keep us safe until we gather again in your name. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Amen.